Lord, we're thankful tonight that we can be together and share these needs, and certainly you're aware of each one. Lord, we do pray that you would undertake. We know some of these folks and pray for them consistently, and some of our folks recently who've had surgeries, and we certainly want them to recover, and we want to hold them up and encourage them. And then, Lord, also friends of ours that have friends that we don't know but are going through real burdens, and some of them, they don't know if they're saved, and then others, they are believers, but we just pray you touch them physically and help them. Lord, you know each one. Folks' relatives that they've mentioned, Lord, I just pray that you would, in a way, work in such a way that we'll be able to give you glory for it and even hear reports in the coming weeks of how you've worked. We pray now for the opportunity to open your word, that you would challenge us and help us, that the word of God would have free course in our hearts tonight, that Jesus would be lifted up, that we'd leave encouraged and challenged, and we'd give you glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of Exodus. And if you go over to the book of Exodus and go to chapter 18. Now, we've seen the children of Israel leave Egypt. And, of course, we think of the great scene when they go across the Red Sea that has parted miraculously. We've seen sort of chapter after chapter, after every victory, there's a complaint and a murmur. And almost remarkably, after seeing supernatural acts and seeing God work, we sort of just wonder, how could they come just a couple of days and be low on water and wonder how God's going to provide water, and then to see him take that bitter water and make it sweet and be able to bring them to a place with 70 palm trees and a place of refreshment. And just a handful of days later, the food begins to get low, and God provides them manna miraculously and gives it to them, even to the point that if they even question how they can miraculously take bread off of the ground, one day a week it doesn't show up. And on that very week, they can get double amount, and it doesn't breed worms and so forth. So God is just showing them miracle after miracle, and yet again, they complain, they murmur. We remember the flesh pots that we had back in Egypt and so forth. And then, of course, we ended the chapter with a battle, and the battle was a picture of the flesh. And, of course, Moses raises his hands, and they see victory. But you come into chapter 18. In chapter 18, there is a, really for the first time, a note of joy in that they've reached a point where there's a familiar face, and Moses comes back to really where he began. He's back with Jethro, his father-in-law, and this is where it all started, where he saw the burning bush, where he had been for 40 years, and the people have made this milestone. Hey, the Pharaoh's army is dead. They're completely out of Egypt. No longer will they be connected with that again, though they'll bring it up. Their heart's still there to some extent, but that's behind them. And there's going to be plenty of murmuring to come, and we know the story, so we know there's going to be wandering in the wilderness. But chapter 18 has a note of joy because of a reunion. Now, you'll notice, if you would, in chapter 18 in verse 1, it says, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I've been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for God of my father said, he has been mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. Now here Moses is now reunited with his wife, with his two sons, with his father-in-law, and Aaron and the elders are going to come and sit down with the priest of Midian and recount all that God has done. He's heard a little bit. He's gotten some nomads to come through the area and tell him a little bit about what's going on. People had probably seen the effects, I don't doubt, of the sun being blacked out, and many of the things that happened, they may have known about it, but he's now getting a firsthand account of what takes place. And so you start off seeing these people there, and then look at verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done unto Pharaoh, and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." Now, Jethro is an interesting character because he's called the priest of Midian. There seems to be an idolatry associated with that because the Midianites were certainly not known to be worshipers of Jehovah God, though they had a background, obviously, with Abraham and the family, but they veered off. And it appeared that there's not a lot of information. You can find a little bit of stuff historically, but some of it's speculation. But it appears here that Jethro recognizes now that the Lord is above all little G-O-D-S. Even though he being an idolater perhaps himself, I don't know how much influence Moses had on him in the earlier years, but he says, whatever Moses told me, I know now that in the thing that Pharaoh dealt proudly in, undoubtedly God has made himself known. Now that was the point of what God was doing in Egypt, was that very thing, so people would say, the Lord is above all gods. The Lord, he is God, and there is none else. Now, here's the first person that we see that is affected by it, and he's sitting here talking with Aaron and the elders and Moses, and in this chapter, we have what I call a joyous reunion. There's a note of joy because now the family's gotten back together. There's no murmuring. There's no complaining. There's a note of God's victory that's being discussed. But what you have here, I believe, is a prophetic picture. You know, the Bible is a remarkable book. Have you noticed some of the things when you read through the Bible, there can be incidences that might take a 40-year period, and God just two verses. And he mentions so-and-so reigned for 40 years, and he wasn't worth a hill of beans, and he died. And that's just my, you know, translation. And it's over. That's all he mentions. We've got a whole chapter dedicated to Moses showing up and talking to his father-in-law, who very little was said about before, very little was said about later. There's an extensive section from chapter 14 to the end of the chapter of the advice that the father-in-law gives Moses about how to distribute his abilities. You know, you're working too hard, give 1,000 people, and then those people be over hundreds and so forth. Now, I don't think when you come to this chapter that God is prophesying in the sense that you can read it and see the future. But now that we know the future, we go back and realize that God foreshadowed it, not in just this place, but in many. And we begin to see the details of this chapter, and what it does is causes us to rejoice in the very thing that Jethro emphasized here, is that the Lord is above all gods. And that just because Jethro knew about it, it reminds us that one day everybody's going to know about it. You see, there is going to be a day. There's both a positive side and a negative side, but let's just face the positive side tonight. There is a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to think about this chapter for a moment, then I'm going to turn you to a New Testament passage. But think about, first of all, who it is that is going to be at this reunion. Well, you've got, first of all, Moses. Well, you know, Moses is, in this chapter, in the context of this, the deliverer. You know, when a joyous reunion takes place, and I'm thinking of that reunion now as I begin to think about it, we're going through a toil, we go through some murmuring, we go through some complaining, we go through some battles, some difficulty. We know we've left Egypt. Thank God we've been delivered, but even after deliverance, to our discredit, we do a little complaining. And just the nature of things, we still go up against Amalek. But isn't there going to be a joyous reunion one day? I mean, that reunion is going to take place in eternity in heaven, and it's going to be a joyous thing. Now, they've still got some battles to face, and they've still got some ways to go, but God gives them a little respite, and he gets them to focus for a moment that what he tried to accomplish is working, and will ultimately completely work. You know, the first person that's going to make that reunion joyous is the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses here reminds me that Jesus is going to be there. You know, if there's a prominent character in the book of Exodus, it's Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, God even told the people, he said, you've seen all the way I've used Moses. I mean, I've used him to be the guy who bring you out of Egypt, brought you across the wilderness, brought you to the very brink of the land of Canaan. He's a significant person. He said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto him. In the New Testament, the Jews called him that prophet. He's going to be a prophet like unto Moses because Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is our deliverer. Jesus is here in this passage. Well, then you've got, of course, he comes back and he has Zipporah and his two children. Zipporah, if you will, and her offspring, which is a picture. She is a Gentile bride and she is a picture of the church. She reminds us that at that joyous reunion, yes, it will be the bride and the bridegroom. They're going to be reunited. But now we also have a couple other pictures here. You've got a man named Jethro, who, as a result of God's works, sees who he is, and he himself is a picture of the Gentile nations that will also be there. Hey, I'm a result. I'm part of the church, but I'm a result of that burden that God had for the Gentiles because it was broader than just a Jew. And then, of course, you might expect Aaron and the elders, they represent the Jews. You see, all of them are going to be at that reunion, not all Jews, not all Gentiles, but the church will be there. The converted Gentile will be there. And of course, Jesus is going to be there. Do you realize when you understand biblical truth, and especially prophetically, you have to realize there are three groups in the Bible. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Now, when you get a handle on that, it really opens up and removes a lot of the confusion people have about the Bible. Because the Jew and the church are not the same thing. There's a Jew, there's a Gentile, and there's a church. Now, who makes up the church? Both Jews and Gentiles. But once they become part of the church, they, in a sense, lose that identity. Now you're part of God's bride. Now, what a picture we have of the Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. But I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Now, we'll keep in mind the context of the book of Exodus. I'm not going to continue to turn back over there. You can go back and read it. And again, I'm not saying that if you ran through the book of Exodus and did not know the truth of the New Testament, that you would see anything there but a joyous reunion that took place, that God's name had been exalted. But God foreshadowed a truth. These things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our admonition. Upon whom what? The ends of the world are come. Hey, we've got an exalted position that we live in now to understand God's truth in a unique way, more so than an Old Testament saint did. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, you look down first of all, and you'll notice in verse 4, the Bible says, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now that is a vision that John had, of course. There's a symbolic aspect to this because he is on earth, and God gives him a heavenly vision. And at this point, he, for all practical intents, leaves earth and goes to heaven in the sense of what he can see. And God had said, come up hither. Now this chapter begins with a come up hither. Once that come up hither takes place, as far as John's concerned, there's a completely different focus than what he saw in the first 3 chapters. That come up hither is really, practically speaking, when we are taken out, when Jesus comes for his church, when he calls us and we meet him in the air. Following that, there's still some things that take place on the earth. But what takes place in heaven is what I'm concerned about tonight. The 24 elders, well, that is the saints of God. Some would think maybe 12 representing the church for the 12 apostles, 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel, whatever you say, they were clothed in white raiment. They were redeemed. When we get to heaven, we can maybe find out, if we don't find out before, if the 20 elders was just simply saved saints, or was it half Jew, half Gentile, whatever it might be. These represent redeemed children of God. Hey, I'm glad today that I am going to be there as a redeemed child of God. The 4 and 20 elders representing, let's say, the church, or at least saved folks, and of course they're seen right here in this chapter. Now you look at chapter 4 and verse 9. Now when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 4 and 20 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know, the first thing I want to think about, of course, is who is going to be at this reunion. We talked about Zipporah, the church, Moses, the deliverer, Christ, the Jew is represented, the Gentile that is saved is represented. That's who will be there. But when they get there at this joyous reunion, what are they going to talk about? You know, I have a couple of memories when I was a kid of going to a family reunion. Now, sometimes the family reunion was large, like most of them ate too much. That's why. No, I mean, there was a lot of people there, and I didn't know a bunch of them, cousins and so forth that I'd never met. But many times, like at Christmas, you'd get together with more immediate aunts and uncles and the first cousins, and I knew all of them. And I, you know, had some cousins that I played with and so forth, but I basically kind of remember the adults all sitting around talking. And as a kid, I thought, why would anybody want to just sit around and talk? That didn't appeal to me too much. Now that I know what gossip's all about, I understand why they were sitting around and talking. I get it. But, you know, when you get to this reunion, there's not going to be the aspect where you think, well, why would I want to be up there? I know what they're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the work of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean for all eternity, every conversation, we're going to sit in a big room and just discuss the Bible. That's not the idea. But he's talking about this initial, when we show up. Hey, you know the first subject's going to come up when you get to heaven? Is the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do for me? I mean, we talk about going to heaven right now. We're glad we're saved. And the Holy Ghost gives us just a little bit of the earnest to think, man, I'm glad my sins are forgiven. But do you realize when you enter heaven and you begin to see as he sees, you become just like him. You know, even as you're known, the full import of your redemption, that you're clothed in white raiment, that you are in his presence. I mean, no wonder they said to him, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy glory they are and were created. I mean, there is a sense of the deliverance. Now, we get a little picture of this in Matthew chapter 17 and in Luke chapter 19. Jesus told his disciples, he said, Some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God coming in power. Now, the very next thing that happened, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he was referring to. And here's Peter, James, and John thinking, okay, we're up here, not sure why we're here. And all of a sudden, they see Moses and Elijah and Jesus having a conversation. Wouldn't you have loved to heard what they were talking about? Well, you know, the Bible tells us what they were talking about. It says they spoke of the decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. They were talking about the cross. You know what we're going to be talking about when we first get there? The cross. Look what Jesus said. Well, the cross, I thought Jesus, the resurrection, the empty tomb. Well, yeah, he'll be there. It'll be a testimony to the fact that the tomb is empty. But when he said it is finished, it was impossible that death was going to hold him. It was done. It was completed. And so here we find, as these Can you see Moses and Aaron and the elders? You know, they sit down around, and Jethro, of course, is a wealthy man. He's killed all kinds of cattle, and they got a meal they're providing here. And they even had some melted butter for the manna to dip in and so forth, all kinds of stuff that he had prepared for them. And they're having a meal, and they're discussing, and Jethro says, well, tell me what happened. And one of them starts to tell him about how God had brought these judgments on Egypt. The Nile River turned to blood. And boy, it was, man, Pharaoh, he had him over a barrel. And then another one tells him, man, he had us all backed up against that Red Sea, and we were done for. And God opened the Red Sea. Sure enough, we walk right across there. I mean, they're bragging on the works of God. And then the more they talk about it, Jethro is stirred. He said, man, I hadn't even heard the half of this. The half has never yet been told. Boy, isn't that wonderful what God did? And if you go back and read in that, that's when he gives that great testimony, and he begins to offer sacrifices to the Lord. I mean, there was a tremendous emphasis here on their deliverance. But you know what else they're talking about? The defeat. The enemies of God have been put down. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter about the resurrection. It tells us that the kingdom, God, Jesus' kingdom, is going to be delivered to the Father. And, of course, it's an eternal kingdom. It goes down to the end and says the last enemy to be defeated is death. And it says, when he hath put all enemies under his feet. You know, I think we'll discuss that day the victory over the devil. Hey, he's done. He no longer has any kind of temptation on me. No more pull on me. The world has been defeated. Hey, we're with Jesus at this point. Listen, we do have to fight him right now. There's a spiritual struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But at this joyous reunion, we say, man, Jesus has put all enemies under his feet. Here we are reunited with him. Now, there's also a full exaltation. If you look down in verse 9, it says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. By the way, that's the Gentiles. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 24 beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now again, John is seeing this as a scene. I don't have a problem with the literal understanding of this, but it's not mere literal. It's representative of something far greater that you couldn't get your arms around. I don't doubt these literal words or spoke. When John heard them speak, certainly they were. But when you get to heaven, it's not just a continual chorus of this, but God is telling you this is the aura of this great reunion, an exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember he is worthy, to say every kindred, tongue, nation, there is no exception. Look, I don't know about you, but I look at the world sometimes, and in my own humanness, I get frustrated with people that hate God. I mean, they stand opposed to everything God stands for. This book makes all kinds of sense. They make no sense, and they seem to be in charge. I mean, it isn't just them. It's the influence they wield. I mean, they want to take the Bible away from anybody that might have a chance to hear it. Oh, they can tell them they can be mutilated. They can destroy their life. They don't care if they commit suicide. What they have. Just don't let the Bible get to them as far as young people are concerned. Yeah, you can get frustrated with that. Now, obviously, that frustration ought to lead us to prayer. It ought to lead us with a burden for their soul. And the folks, we know the gospel is going to win. But I'm telling you, when you think about this, every tongue, nation, kindred, they've all bowed the knee. And that little bit of time that's going to take place on the earth following this, all God's going to do is make his name even more known than it's ever been. 144,000 witnesses are going to take the gospel of the kingdom, and I mean, you are not going to stop them. They're sealed of God. I'm given the final march, and there's a note of joy. I don't even place chronology on this so much. I mean, it's after the rapture for sure, and we read it in a certain place in the book of Revelation, but the point of this is not just chronology, but the point is what a note of triumph as we stand in the presence of God. Now, the last part of that chapter, as I said, Jethro comes to Moses. And again, this is a prophetic utterance. It literally took place, and God often takes in the Bible. He gave us all these details. Now, I wouldn't go to the book of Exodus and form from that a doctrine of what I'm about to show you. I'm just saying it's foreshadowed in point, in type. We get our own information from the New Testament. But I thought about that chapter, and I thought, you know, here he comes to the end of the chapter, and if you read Scofield's note, and a lot of people follow him on that, that Moses shouldn't have taken his advice. They kind of make the point that he gave him advice. It was worldly wisdom. God ignored that wisdom, and over in the book of Numbers, Moses, exasperated, says, I can't bear all these people, and God sets up people to help him and so forth. And that, there's a point made about that. Be that as it may, I see something else. Just like I see Zipporah as the church, Moses as Christ, Aaron and the Jews as the remnant of Jews, and the elders as the Jews, I see Jethro, the Gentile, who's been impacted. Well, now Jethro says, Moses, these folks need to share in what you're doing. Moses says, you got a point. Now, again, I'm not going to build a doctrine off that chapter, but do you realize when that kingdom starts, when Jesus sits on the throne, look at what it says in verse 10. He says, 24 elders fall down before him, sat on the throne, worship him that liveth forever, and cast their crowns before the throne. If you look over to verse 9, they sung a new song, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Do you realize we are going to reign with Jesus? We are going to share his authority on this earth. Now, don't get me wrong, he's not going to need the help. It's our privilege. You say, well, really, to reign with Christ? We are told several times in the New Testament that as the church, we'll do just that. Live and reign with Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, God says, when they were struggling with the lawsuits with one another, he said, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Whoa. Well, no, actually, Paul, I didn't know that. I'm glad you told me. I'm going to judge angels. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Over in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, I saw those that sat upon the thrones, that's your 24 elders, and judgment was given unto them. That is, it was entrusted to them to actually be part of the judging. Man, what we're going to share in the reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what happens when you reign? Well, that's the crown. You know, the crown has to do with your authority. God's going to give you a crown. You say, oh boy, I'm going to be a big shot. Evidently, we're going to take that crown and lay it back at the feet of Jesus. That authority that is entrusted with us, we will gladly and willingly relinquish to him. And yet, there's a unity here. He's the ultimate king, absolute monarch that rules with a rod of iron and a benevolent king. But then we're joint heirs with Jesus, and we reign with him. Now, I see in Exodus 18 at least the idea foreshadowed. Here's Moses. He's a big man. He's in God, and he was humble enough to say, well, yeah, that's a good idea. I'll give this guy to run 1,000. Let them run 1,000. And it reminds us of the idea that Jesus is giving us the privilege as believers to reign with him. That's going to be a joyous reunion. I mean, we can't use human words to really get a hold of the fact. Listen, they just got through murmuring. They had to wait for their bread. They had to fight with Amalek. They're going to go out in the next chapter, and of course, they're going to get the law given to them, and they're going to fail, and they're going to have some more murmuring, and they're going to unbelief. But I'll tell you, even though in this life I have some battles, and even though I have some shortcomings, isn't it good to pause and stop and say, wait a minute, we know the final chapter. We know how it's going to end. We're going to be with Jesus forever. That is a great blessing. Let's go ahead and stop there tonight. Lord, we'll thank you for the Word of God and for the revelation that you give us.